Good morning. Our sermon text this morning is from John chapter 19, and I'll be reading verses 23 through 30. In the Pewback Bible, you can find this passage on page 905. Again, that's John chapter 19, verses 23 through 30, and on page 905 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Andrew. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open to that passage. Wonderful passage of Scripture, and as I alluded to earlier, the centerpiece of all of human history. Yeah, we're very glad to have Melissa here with us today, and I'm grateful for the ministry of the Vincent House, which has been a blessing both to patients and to families over the course of many years in our area. And you know, when caregivers provide help and comfort at this critical time, it is it's such a beautiful thing. It's such a special thing because this is the time when a person's earthly sojourn is almost finished and they're preparing to enter into eternity. And ideally, of course, this is a time where people would want to be surrounded by their friends and their loved ones. What a sad thing it is to hear that many people are not surrounded by friends or loved ones. This is a time when final arrangements are made. This is a time when final words are spoken, both to and by the dying person. Words, by the way, that will remain in a loved one's memory for the rest of their lives. And depending on the patient's level of consciousness, there's a lot of giving and taking in a hospice room, and that for the mutual benefit of all of the parties involved. Now, our passage today has a similar setting to the Vincent House, if I could suggest that to you. Here we are in the final hours, minutes even, of Jesus' earthly life. Now, of course, there are some marked differences. We're not at a bed in a cozy room. We're at the foot of a cruel cross. In hospice, you know, the goal is to make the person's final hours as comfortable, as pain-free as possible. On Golgotha, the goal is exactly the opposite. It's to make the condemned person as uncomfortable as possible. It's to inflict the maximal amount of pain and suffering on that condemned person. Nevertheless, the Son of God is dying, and there are various people around him that have gathered. There's final arrangements to be made. There's some very memorable last words that will be spoken. There's a lot of giving and taking in the text. And so it seems to me like a good Vincent House nurse or volunteer, We want to observe it all. We want to be able to see what's going on here, listen in to the conversations in order to learn more about this unique dying man. We want to see what he takes and what he gives. And we want to hear and we want to believe the truth that Jesus speaks. And with his help, we want to live according to the example that he sets. So let's observe in the time that we have, let's observe four things that are given and or taken in this passage. Four things that are given and or taken in this passage. And the first is clothes. Now, as hospice workers will tell you, there's a whole cast of characters that assemble around a dying person's bedside. And some of these characters are not so great. Among these are the takers, if I could quote Chris Christopherson for a second Sunday in a row. Okay, these are people who they don't even take their time before taking advantage. Even before that person has passed, these people are talking about the life insurance policy, and they're calling dibs on the Tiffany crystal, and they're wondering who's going to get dad's car. And it's disgusting. It shows a complete disregard and disinterest in the dying person. In the same way, there's a whole cast of characters that are forming a semicircle around the cross of Jesus Christ, and some of them are bad actors. Okay, I'm referring especially to those four soldiers who have charge over the crucifixion that day. And when we encounter them in the text, they're all bent over, and they're sorting through the pile of clothes that they have stripped off of Jesus. And by the way, just pause there for a second. That's one detail I think that for dignity's sake, we often skip over. But let's not skip over. Let's just allow our minds to think about the fact that Jesus was stripped and hung naked on the cross, as if the humiliation and shame of crucifixion was not spectacle enough. Jesus was made to hang there totally exposed. And then compounding that indignity, if that's even possible, was the scene of four soldiers arguing over who was going to get what of his clothes. There's likely four items of clothing that they're talking about here. Number one, the outer robe, sandals, a belt, and then some sort of head covering, some sort of turban. And no doubt, I'm sure, because these guys were no different than us, they probably had a system for who got first pick. It's probably the soldier with the most seniority got to pick first what item he wanted, and then on down the line. But John notes here that there's a fifth item, and that's a tunic. And this was the inner garment that was worn next to the body. The tunic that Jesus had was special. It was woven to be a smooth and seamless garment. And who knows, maybe it was a handmade gift from one of these women that we'll meet here in just a minute. Anyway, special garment, and being seamless, obviously you can't really divvy it up between four guys without destroying it. And so it was determined that one guy would get it, that they would keep it intact, and that they would throw dice or pull straws to see who's going to get to take home the grand prize. All the while, they're totally oblivious to who it is that hangs there on the cross, whose clothes they're dealing with. They're only concerned, you understand, about what they can take from him, not what he was uniquely positioned to give them. These guys are only interested in temporal things, items, stuff. They're not obviously interested in eternal life. But do you know that there's a lot of people out there today that are very similar? There's still a lot of people exactly like that today. Takers, right? Folks that are only interested in Jesus insofar as they can get some sort of temporal blessing from him. Something, some bling, some favorable circumstance, or some sort of annoyance in their life removed. In fact, there's whole false religions that are based on this. I'm thinking especially about the prosperity gospel, which goes by the name Christian and gets primetime showing on Christian television and radio. And its proponents claim that Jesus intends us all, but especially ministers, to be fabulously wealthy and to be constantly and consistently healthy. I heard a couple of months ago that the notorious prosperity preacher, Kenneth Copeland, he was on a podcast. It was the first interview, incidentally, that he's given in something like 10 or 15 years. He's not really interested in taking a whole lot of questions, but he granted an interview to a young podcaster named Bryce Crawford. And he probably figured that this kid wasn't going to ask him the tough questions, but in the course of the interview, Copeland found that he had to give a defense for his private jet and his watches and his $1,000 suits. And for justification, Copeland pointed to this seamless garment as evidence that Jesus must have been loaded. And the fact that these soldiers were eager for his stuff and had to make sure that everything was even Stephen is an indication to Copeland that Jesus had some really good drip, as the kids say. Well, you know, a thought experiment occurred to me. Maybe something that you, if you could ever do this, it would be a great way to be able to tell a false prophet from a true one. If you were to transport a guy like Kenneth Copeland to Golgotha, and if you were to put him at the foot of the cross, where's that guy looking? You think that guy's looking up at Jesus the way that afflicted Israelites looked up at the bronze serpent that was held high in the camp for help and for healing? No, not a chance. Copeland would be eyeing the tunic. He'd be crouched down with the soldiers. He'd be throwing dice. He'd be trying to get a play at the goods. But even without going full-blown prosperity mode, as I say, there are many people who are only interested in taking from Jesus, only interested in his stuff. You know, I wonder if it's anyone in here. You're good with Jesus as long as he's good to you. As long as you can kind of get ease on earth in a mansion in heaven, that's what you're really interested in, then Jesus is just all right with you. Is that you? You ought to honestly examine yourself. Do the thought experiment. If we were to transfer you to the foot of the cross, where is your interest? Where are you looking? Let's look at a second thing that is given and taken in this passage, namely custody. Custody. Now, thankfully, in this cast of characters, well, let's talk first about the cast of characters that are at the bedside of a hospice patient. Thankfully, among those are people that are very devoted, loved ones that are just selfless and totally self-giving. And I know this for a fact because I've been in that environment quite a bit, and also because I have watched you, many of you, play the role of the primary caregiver to your parent, your mother or your father, in the lead up to their passing. And just let me say, as your pastor, that is a beautiful thing to see. That's one of my favorite things to see. I hate seeing people die, especially the loved ones of people that I love. But man, do I ever love seeing you guys serve and love and care in such a consistent and wonderful way. You're there night and day. You're keeping vigil. You're advocating for your mom or your dad to the nurses and the doctors. You pop out of your chair as soon as there's anything that needs to be done. You're frustrated because there's nothing it seems like you can do and you want to. You're showing the kind of love and care and devotion to a parent who's worthy of it. And you know what's even more spectacular is to watch you, some of you I've seen this with, it's to watch someone showing love and devotion to a parent who is unworthy of it. What a beautiful thing it is when you see someone who's there for their parent who was never there for them. It's the power of the gospel that can do such a thing. Well, as verse 24 gives way to verse 25, you have here, I think John's doing this on purpose. He wants us to see a strong contrast. The four selfish soldiers are strongly contrasted with four loyal ladies. And these are Jesus' mother, Jesus' aunt, who is unnamed here, and two other Marys, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. This is what you might call a quartet of commitment. When all other friends have scurried away and hid themselves for shame of this whole ordeal, these women have, as the New Testament would go on to say, despised the shame. Right? They're not afraid of the shame. They're not ashamed at all of the cross, and they've gathered around the feet of Jesus, and they're looking for whatever way that they might be able to minister to him. There they are waiting with him and weeping for him. Now, if we return to our thought experiment for a second, where we're somehow transported back to Calvary's Hill, the question is, are you standing with these women? The answer to that question can be seen, I think, and given by your present circumstances. I wonder, what is your present willingness, is it to be identified with Jesus at all cost? To be identified even with his cross in particular? We live in a time where all kinds of people, and certainly our culture writ large, but even supposed Christians are scurrying away as fast as they can from the message of the cross because it's shameful to them. They're embarrassed by it. It's offensive, right? It's peak weakness in the minds of many people. It's absolute folly for a whole host of other people. And I'm asking you, in such a climate, are you going to be found near the cross? Is all of your boast and all of your glory going to be the cross of Jesus Christ? Is my message going to be only and exclusive to you that I resolve to know nothing among you and in the world except Jesus Christ and him crucified? That I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the power of God for salvation. May that ever and always be the case with us. That we are not ashamed, that we would be there with these ladies, identifying with this shameful Savior, this joke of a king, to say in front of the whole world, he's my king, he's my Savior. Now, I say that apart from these four, all of Jesus' disciples have scattered. I have to point out that there's actually one disciple that's mentioned in verse 26 who apparently has doubled back. Maybe he was convicted of his weakness, but now here he is standing near the cross. And this particular disciple is unnamed, but he's described merely as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think by now we are able to recognize what's going on there. This sounds to us like John, the author, the disciple. It sounds like his typically deferential way of referring to himself. He's too modest to use his name. He almost reluctantly introduces himself because he's an important part of this story that he needs to tell, namely the care and the custody of Jesus' mother. But John is there with these faithful women. And we're about to hear Jesus speak. And so just before we do, let me just set this up by saying a word about last words, okay? Because this is one of the features of hospice care. Those who gather around the bed are hoping to have an opportunity for a final, very meaningful exchange with their loved ones. And we place a lot of value on a person's last words, don't we? We hope that they'll be profound. We hope that it'll be even poetic. And indeed, some people, just before they die, are able to utter the most beautiful and the most wisdom-filled statements imaginable. So, for example, John Bunyan, who was the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, a Bedford tinker, a Baptist minister, these are the words that he said on his deathbed. Quote, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, no doubt, through the mediation of his blessed Son, receive me, though a sinner, when I hope we shall ere long meet to sing the new song and remain everlastingly happy, world without end. Amen." And he closed his eyes and died. Man, that is beautiful. That's amazing. However, you know that not all last words are that beautiful and meaningful. As you can imagine, the sorts of things that people utter on their deathbeds range greatly from the majestic all the way to the mundane. And along these lines, I think of the way that the comedian Emo Phillips, who I was steeped on in the 80s and 90s, he used to close his show by asking his audience to take to heart the last words of his grandfather, which were, "A truck." My point simply is that there are majestic types of last words, and there are very ordinary, earthy kinds of last words. And John records for us three of Jesus' famous last words. And this first one, I think, surprises us a little bit. Looking down and seeing his mother, and seeing also the disciple that he loved, Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, he says, "Behold your mother." And the text says that from that day forward, he took Mary into his own home and he cared for her as if she was his own mother. Though these words are pretty earthy, right? Jesus' concerns are so practical here that many people believe, oh, there must be something higher here. There must be a more spiritual meaning to these words. They can't just mean that. And the Roman Catholic Church, for example, believes that with these last words, Jesus is entrusting his church into the care of his mother. So with this statement, they're able to justify assigning the Virgin Mary a very prominent place in their piety, in their worship. Now, there's a lot of problems with that kind of interpretation, not least of which it gets everything backwards, right? Jesus isn't giving his mother custody over John. He's giving John custody over his mother. But rather than have to stretch for a spiritual interpretation, I find the literal, I find the earthy kind of meaning very compelling. I don't know about you, but just think about this. When Jesus is in the throes of agony, while he's on death's doorstep, when he can barely breathe, he has a concern for others. In particular, he has a concern for his own mother. And the evidence, it seems pretty clear that by this point, his father Joseph had passed away. And Jesus, being the oldest child, it was his responsibility to provide for and to protect and to care for his mother in her latter years. And here's Jesus, knowing that he's about to die, here's Jesus delegating to a disciple, a friend that he loves, the care and the love and the protection of his mother, and entrusting that to John as his own. And by doing this, I think Jesus shows us what it looks like to do exactly what the law commands us to do, which is to honor our father and mother. This must have stood out, I submit to you, in a religious climate that's formed by the scribes and the Pharisees who spiritualized everything. And for example, Jesus had to address this earlier with them. They thought, this is just one example, they thought it was a very godly thing for them to do, to take the money that they had set aside for the care of their parents and to declare that korban, which means that's going to be now that money's dedicated to the temple. It's dedicated to God, right? So they go to their parents' house and they'd see a stack of medical bills on the table, and they'd flip them an envelope that said something like, a donation has been made in your honor to the God Fund. And that's despicable. And Jesus had made no bones about saying that God is outraged by that sort of thing. And why don't we just go ahead and admit that our culture is not much better. Many people today want to quickly wash their hands of any responsibility towards their parents. You know, they're very quick to turn to mom and dad whenever there's a financial need or whenever there is a need for a free babysitter or for transportation. But when that parent gets too old, when that parent begins to become dependent and to require assistance rather than to be able to give assistance, well, that's about the time they get sent off to a nursing home. And it's actually even worse than that. I'm going to be speaking this upcoming week at a pastor's conference in Canada. And one of the other speakers is giving a talk that's entitled, I jotted the title down here, let me read it to you, Why Canadian Congregations Need to Hear Sound Preaching on MAID and What You Should Tell Them. What is MAID, you ask? It's a very sweet and friendly little acronym for Medical Assistance in Dying, which is a very sweet and friendly little euphemism for euthanasia, which is another sweet little euphemism for lethal injection. And in case you're thinking that that's just, you know, liberal Canada, you should know that 3 months ago, our governor signed a very similar bill into law, which has a very similar name to this. And so this means that now in the great state of New York, when our parents get old and they become a burden on us, we can just have them offed. You know, we can just talk them into thinking that this would be the most dignified thing for them to do. Now, in strong contrast to our culture, the Bible commands us to care for widows in general, but especially the widows in our own family. He says, a person that is unwilling to do this is worse than an unbeliever. Because even unbelievers have the know that this is something that you ought to do. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul describes caring for your aged mother or father as showing godliness. This is actual practical godliness when you care for your parents. And, quote, making a return on your parents. That's the language that he uses. And so this is our opportunity to give them something in return for all that they have given to us over the course of our whole lives. As he hangs on the tree in agony, Jesus has more concern for other people than he has for himself. And so he gives custody of his dear mother to his dear friend, and that dear friend takes that custody, and he quickly and eagerly, do you see the text even makes note of this, from that very hour, he takes Mary as his own. Such a beautiful, beautiful, simple truth. Let's hasten on to a third thing given and taken in the passage, which is a sip. And if you don't mind, I'm going to take one too. One of the things that you'll find if you were to go visit the Vincent House are oral foam swabs, little sponges on little sticks. And if you peeked into a room, you would likely find some caregiver, some family member gently pressing a moistened swab across the lips of a patient. You know that in the later stage of life, breathing is very difficult. It's heavy. Dehydration is a constant danger. And so the lips and the airways, they're always just dry and cracking. And so to deliver hydration and refreshment, even by way of a little sponge on a stick, is one of the most loving and compassionate things that you can do for a loved one in those hours. Now, if that's the case in palliative care, how much more so for the one lifted up on a pole? It's hard to think of a more extreme condition for the body to undergo than crucifixion. This was one of the cruelest, most humiliating, most agonizing forms of torture that was ever invented by fallen humanity. About 60 years ago now, there was an article published in Arizona Medicine by a doctor named C. Truman Davis, in which he outlined some of the physical effects of crucifixion. And then after detailing, you know, the effect that multiple lacerations from whips would have and spikes through wrists and feet and the resultant struggle to breathe, Dr. Davis wrote the following concerning Jesus. Quote, "The end was rapidly approaching. The loss of tissue fluids had reached a critical level. The compressed heart was struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood to the tissues, and the tortured lungs were making a frantic effort to inhale small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues sent their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasped, 'I thirst.'" Now, in the whole catalog of famous last words, this has to rank among the most mundane. Again, the tendency is to find some sort of spiritual, more majestic meaning. But the meaning is simply that Jesus was thirsty. It's the simplest of statements, and I think because of that, it shocks us into recognizing and remembering that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, really had taken on flesh and blood and dwelt among us, as John said in the prologue. That Jesus really is true man. That he was made in every respect as we are. And I think we need this reminder. I wonder, have you ever thought of Jesus dying on the cross? And have you ever thought that maybe that it wasn't such a big deal to him? I'm not talking about what you would say. I'm talking about the thoughts that you maybe entertain in your mind, like maybe this isn't a big deal. He's God after all. When you think of Jesus on the cross, or even during his earthly ministry, do you think of some sort of stoic Superman that is unflinching and unaffected by anything? If you think this way in any way about Jesus, then you are not properly understanding what it means for the Word to have taken on flesh. The same kind of flesh that we have. The same kind of lips and lungs that get parched and cry out, scream out for some sort of moisture so that they might be slaked. This is what Jesus had. So on the other hand, when we read that on the cross, very near death, Jesus says, "I thirst," we realize that this one on the cross is someone that truly has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Here's Jesus in his full humanity crying out with a need that he only has because he took on flesh for our sakes to accomplish something for us. You realize Jesus was eternally the Son of God. And this is a God who had once said, "Hey, if I was thirsty, would I even tell you?" So to hear Jesus say, "I thirst," reminds us that he takes on our flesh in order to redeem it. He's doing all of this for us. And thankfully, there's a cooler standing there, and it's filled with a sort of cheap, watered-down wine. And that's there likely for the refreshment of the soldiers who might be on that hill for days, who knows? And so they, you see that in the text, they, John doesn't specify who they are, but the nearest antecedent is John and the four women. Maybe this is an act of love, something that they're desperate to do, that they just jump at the opportunity to do. They take a sponge on a stick and they held it against Jesus' parched lips, and he takes a sip. Refreshment given and taken. And it seems like it was just enough to fuel a final word. And that leads us to a final thing that's given, namely his Spirit. His Spirit. We've seen that the first two of the three last sayings of Jesus that John records are, I've said mundane. I don't like that word, mainly because we think the wrong thing. I don't mean boring. I just mean that they're earthy, that they're practical, that they're basic. They have to do with final arrangements and physical needs. But if those two are mundane, then this last one is majestic. Look at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. How's that for a famous last word? It's literally one word: finished. All is complete. Nothing left to do. Everything has been accomplished for us and for our salvation. Who could ever say that? Let's be honest, except Jesus. Who could ever say it's all done? Everything's accomplished. You know, a major part of the sadness in a hospice room is that there's so much unfinished business on the part of the patient, on the part of the family. So much regret for the things that were done or the things that weren't done but should have been. It's only the Son of God, it occurs to me, who can come to the end of his life and declare in truth, "It is finished." Who can say that he completed the work that his Father had sent him to do, namely, to speak to this fallen world the word of his Father, and to show for the sake of this fallen world the work of his Father. Jesus has been faithful in this word and work ministry, and now he can say, "It's done." Think about those works. We've been in John now for well over a year, and we have witnessed those glorious works. We've seen water turned into wine. We've seen the blind see and the lame walk. And all of these signs are pointing to the indisputable conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. And now as we see Jesus hanging on the cross. We're at the climax of his earthly ministry. And there we see the greatest sign that we could ever see. We see the most wonderful work that could ever be accomplished. And I'm talking about the work of redemption. The work of reconciling lost and ruined sinners to God through the sacrifice of himself in our place. You know, that sour wine on a sponge wasn't the only libation that Jesus took on the cross. He was made to drink the foaming cup of God's wrath, which was coming against, not primarily against him, but it was coming against wicked rebels, sinners like me and you. This is what our sins deserve, the foaming wrath of God, mixed wine, mixed well and mixed thick. But Jesus, do you understand, he took that cup of wine and he drank it down to the very dregs. He satisfied completely the wrath of God that was coming against my sin and yours. And so now he can declare, it is done. It is finished. No more debt you owe. Paid in full. All sufficient merit now your own. And then after saying this wonderful, wonderful word, Jesus, it says, gave up his spirit. And the word there is that he handed over his spirit. This is very active, in control kind of language. I hope you understand. I know that in the palliative care setting, we often speak as if a person has the ability to do this. You know, the person might be unresponsive, but a loved one will say, "It's okay, Dad. You don't have to hold on. You can go. It's okay." So we give them some sort of permission to depart. And that's fine. I don't want to disparage that in any way. That's sweet, actually. But you know, none of us actually have control over such things. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has control of everything. He is the king who is in charge of everything, including dying. Jesus made this point very clearly early on in the Gospel of John. He says, hey, get this straight. Nobody takes my life from me. Rather, I lay it down willingly. And I also have the authority to take it up again. There's a little teaser for you for a couple of weeks. Figure out what he meant by that. But Jesus is willingly, actively, in control, giving up his spirit for us. And I want you to, here's something that I've been neglecting, not by accident, but on purpose. You might have noticed that I've been missing some important stuff in the passage. And I think here's the time to show you that actually everything that is happening to Jesus is something that he is in full control of. Even down to the sipping of wine, even down to the thirst, even down to the throwing of dice of the soldier for his clothes. John is very careful to say that all of this comes in fulfillment of Scripture, which means that hundreds of years ago, God had prophesied that this must happen, that this will indeed happen. And so you understand the larger point here, that this might look like a pitiful and just a reckless and a sort of chaotic scene here on Golgotha, but the opposite of that is true. This is all going according to the plan and the purpose of a sovereign God and of King Jesus, who willingly lays down his life. I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, behold your King. Behold your Savior. In all of his mundaneness, in all of his humanity, in all of his majesty, in all of his divinity, this is the Savior that we so desperately need. And I hope you can see from a passage like this that he has freely given himself for you. and for your salvation, so that you can be reconciled to God and have a home in heaven, so that you can have a right relationship with your Creator and with the God who will judge you. This is what Jesus has done. He's given himself so that you will have that. And my question for you in conclusion is, will you take him? He's given. Will you take now of Christ? Will you bow to his kingship? Will you surrender your life and your will and everything in submission, in humble submission to his rightful authority over you? Will you have him today to be your Savior? I want to encourage you that there's no other more important thing that you could do today than to consider where you stand and to consider that there is a Savior for you in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know more about what it looks like to give your life to Jesus, to be a Christian, to walk with him, then there'll be some folks here, as there always are, on the front pew. And you can come up to them just after the service ends, and they would love to talk with you and pray with you and help you. Well, the Lord bless his word to our lives, and may we go out in joy and in a determination to live for the glory of Christ. I'm